I'm going to encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 of Philippians chapter 4. We're in the last chapter of Philippians. And it's interesting, we just sang a song about backbiters. That Psalm 28, speaks of those who speak well, perhaps, to somebody in their face, but inwardly in their heart, they despise them. And we are going to be talking about the phenomenon in the church, unfortunately, of people who are at odds with one another, people who do not like their brothers and sisters in Christ, will not get along with them, and yet will not be reconciled as well to them. So let us, before we go to the Word of God, though, let's ask for God to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Please join me. Well, Sovereign Lord, as I open up Your Word, I feel my own inadequacy to handle this holy Word that You've given us. Certainly, Lord, I cannot hope to divide it aright unless You give me a measure of Your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that as I preach tonight, that our ears would be open, that we would receive everything that You have to tell us. And I pray, Lord, that I would say nothing that's not in keeping with Your Word. I pray You would remind us that though these words were written originally to a congregation in Macedonia almost 2,000 years ago, that they were meant for us as well, Lord. The truths that are discussed here are things that every church, every congregation, and every congregant needs to hear. So I pray, O Lord, that You would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and when the seed of the Word is being sown, I pray it would go down into our hearts and that it would bring forth a fruitful harvest. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. I remind you, this is the Word of the living God. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Can you imagine the excitement of the congregation in Philippi to receive the letter that Epaphroditus had brought back from the Apostle Paul? We can imagine that on a Sunday morning he stood up in front of the congregation. Perhaps it was the presbyter Epaphroditus himself who had carried it from Rome to them, who stood up to read it that particular Sunday. It's a message, of course, they would have realized this as he began to read it, as you've heard it, as we've been going through this book. It was a message filled with exhortation, a message filled with encouragement. Paul reminds them that though they may receive tribulation in this world, and though there are false teachers, that it's their calling to press on, because their citizenship is in heaven. He reminds them that they are being sanctified spiritually. They're being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds them that someday even their bodies will be raised and made like Christ's glorious body. And then he gets to what eventually became chapter 4, that section that we have just read today. Remember that the letter didn't come to them with the chapter breaks built in. That was done by Stephen Langton in 1205 AD, so quite a bit after Paul wrote this. And they read, they hear verse 1 being read to them. He calls them his beloved, his longed for brethren, his joy, his crown. He describes them as a congregation that's doing well in hard circumstances, and he rejoices over them. He tells them, stand fast in the Lord. And then he gets to verse 2, and there they are, both of the women sitting in the congregation, no doubt as far apart as they possibly could be in that particular room. There's Euodia, and incidentally it means good smelling or fragrant, and there's Syntyche, meaning fortunate. And they hear Paul's words addressed directly to them in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the preaching. How would they respond? How did they respond? I'm intensely curious about that. Did they turn pale in that moment, their eyes getting very, very wide? Oh, no, he didn't. Or did they blush? Did they mutter, well, I never? Or did they remain silent? Or perhaps did they get up and rush out at that moment? What were their thoughts then at hearing themselves addressed directly by Paul in his letter? Were they angry, perhaps, at Epaphroditus for telling Paul about their quarrel? Were they angry at Paul in their hearts for mentioning them in the midst of his letter? Or were they instead convicted by the Holy Spirit that it was time to forgive one another? It was time for reconciliation actually to occur between these two women. I want you to think for a moment. If you had been addressed directly by the pastor over some issue of contention between you, how would you respond? What would you say? What would you do? Would you be angry? Would you be convicted? Would you desire the reconciliation that was being spoken of? Now, we aren't told, obviously, in the letter what the disagreement was between Euodia and Syntyche, only that it still existed between them. They were at odds, and Paul was telling them they had to be reconciled. Now, we know that while we don't know what was between them, we know that it wasn't some deep-seated theological difference, as in one, you know, Euodia was a Judaizer and Syntyche believed in salvation by faith alone and grace alone. Paul affirms both of these women had assisted him in kingdom work. No doubt they had both a vibrant and profitable ministry assisting Paul and the officers of the church. They are both the subjects of Paul's high regard and love. These women were genuine Christians. There was no question of that. And yet there was something bad between them. There was a foul stench, so to speak, whenever they were in the same room. They're no longer of, as Paul puts it and as the Bible puts it, they're no longer of one mind. They're not talking to one another. They're not working together. Perhaps they were openly quarreling. And this could not be. Paul would not stand it. So he implores his true companion. Now, if you take a look in your Bibles there in verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion. The word there is actually can be translated loyal. Suzogos is the word. And it was a name that was used, or it was a word that was used as a name. It does mean yoke fellow, but rather like, for instance, when Luke writes his letter, Theophilus. Theophilus, of course, means lover of God. And so people have wondered, is he addressing Christians generally as lovers of God, or is there an actual person named Theophilus whom he was addressing? And is this fellow Suzogos, the actual name of another person in the church? His name means yoke fellow, somebody who was yoked together with you to the plow, who was pulling it alongside you. He writes to them, though, and he says, don't allow this to continue. Help these women in the church to be reconciled. Now, why, beloved brethren, why, friends, is that so important? The answer is because the gospel is the message of reconciliation at its very heart. Paul again and again reminds us of that in his letters. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And then, as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, who also suffered from disharmony in their congregation, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, and then the following verses, he writes this. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, it should be obvious to us, but often it isn't, that Christians who have been reconciled to God by the completed work of Christ, His sacrifice and the imputation of His own perfect righteousness, we must also be reconciled to one another. Now, we know it's impossible for men who are not reconciled to God, who haven't enjoyed that vertical reconciliation, to also be reconciled to their fellow men on the horizontal. But if we have been reconciled to God, then it is imperative that we also be reconciled, particularly to our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have been bathed in the same blood, who have been baptized in that one baptism, who are part of that congregation. I often wonder, you will find Christians who act as though they're going to be in a separate heaven from somebody they dislike in their church or in another congregation, as though there's going to be, you know, private spaces so you don't have to see this person in eternity. Brothers and sisters, if you are both brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are going to be spending eternity with them. Reconcile now before that awkward moment in heaven. Well, actually, I don't think it'll be awkward. It'll be a beautiful moment in heaven, but reconcile now anyway. We must be reconciled to one another. We must be in one accord. We've got to be single-minded. We ought to be like a choir singing beautifully, as it were, off the same page of music. And if we aren't, if we're not of one mind, if we're not on the same page, then when we sing, there's going to be this disharmony. There's going to be a cacophony that even the world will notice. The world does notice the divisions within the church. The devil loves to stir them up. He'll do that, and then he'll point to them and say, "See? See? They don't love each other. They can't stand one another. They're all frauds. They're all hypocrites. There's no truth to it." Jesus, you will remember, prayed again and again. He told us to love one another. That was His great commandment to us. And He prayed to the Father for our unity. Remember this, in His high priestly prayer, as He is about to go to the cross, as He is kneeling down and praying to His Father, He actually prays for our unity. You may want to turn actually to John 17. That's where the high priestly prayer is. And I would encourage you to go over it and see how often Jesus Christ asks that we might be unified, that we might be as one. In John 17:11, He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are." Jesus actually says that the unity that exists in the church should actually reflect the unity that exists within the Trinity. You and I are part of the same body. Christ is our head. Therefore, there should be great unity to us. When the body becomes disunified, there is a significant problem. We need to have that absolute unity. In John 17:21, He prays that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, and that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. He actually says, may it be that the world looks at the unity of the church and sees it as an indication of the unity that exists in the triunity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as a beautiful reflection. That should be the case. Our union, therefore, is critical, and our disunion does discredit to the faith. I hope you recognize that. When we are not united, when we are angry at one another, when we bite and snap at one another, when we tear and devour one another, as Paul puts it to the Galatians, then we are bringing discredit upon our profession of faith and upon the gospel itself. We are saying, no, this gospel that we have been preaching, it does not have the power to bring even basic unity between people who say that they agree on all the fundamentals. Paul himself had urged unity when he had written to the Philippians and one-mindedness in building the kingdom in this same letter. I hope you remember the times that he has brought this up. In Philippians chapter 1:27, we read that a little while ago. He said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then in the very next chapter, in chapter 2, Philippians 2:2, Paul spoke of what would bring him most joy. He said, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I mentioned when we were preaching on or going through those particular sections that one of the things that brings disunity to the church quickest is pride. When we think too highly of ourselves, when we expect to be exalted by others, to be treated as something special within the church, and then when we're not treated that way, our response is often anger. If we think humiliated or brought low within the church, then we become very, very angry. Paul says, have low thoughts of yourself. It's very difficult to be humiliated if you've already humiliated yourself. In other words, if you've brought yourself down in your own eyes, you know. One of the things that I always try to encourage is a certain self-deprecating spirit. Not a false humility, but a not taking yourself so seriously. Admittedly, that will sometimes cut into the gravitas that ministers are supposed to have. But ministers can also be very haughty. We can be a very proud people. We can think much too highly of ourselves. And nothing good comes from that. Well, no doubt Paul, who was a man who suffered humiliation himself frequently, and who had low thoughts of himself by reflection, he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had been building up to this practical application in chapter 4 and verse 3. Because the same problems would afflict the church, Christian congregations, for millennia to come. And that disharmony that he's addressing, that hatred between Christians, damages and it even derails the work of the kingdom. I have been, brothers and sisters, in congregations where you walk in and you can feel palpably, I don't know how to explain it, but the disharmony. You can see it in the way that you have these kind of cliques, like in a high school hall, you know, and people will look over at each other. Yeah, it's just that disdain. One of the worst moments of that, but quite a lesson to me was when I was studying for the ministry. I was in seminary, and one of the things you do in seminary is you look for as many calls as you possibly can to preach in other pulpits to get experience. I had accepted a call to preach in a pulpit elsewhere in Pennsylvania. We were in Philadelphia at the time, and I went there and I walked into the room. And this was the sanctuary. We arrived in time to make it for the Bible study. And there was, in the center of the sanctuary, a group of older ladies sitting in a circle. I walked in, and I sat in the back, and they didn't hear me for a little while. And I was appalled because I realized it was just a group of old women gossiping about the younger women in the congregation. Oh, did you see what she wore last week? That kind of thing. Going back and forth. And then finally, one of the other ladies sees me sitting back there, and she's to the other. And then they all turn and look at me, and they're like, why are you here? Who are you? What do you want? And I said, well, I'm the guest preacher. I thought this was the Bible study. Oh, no, that's down the hall. This is the ladies' Bible study. I'm like, this is the ladies' Bible study? Really? So I walked down there, and indeed there was a Bible study going on led by one of the elders. And later on, I spoke to the pastor of the congregation. I said, what on earth is going on there? I said, that is not healthy or good at all. I'm just a student, and I know that. And he said to me, oh, I'm sorry to tell you, brother, those are mostly elders and deacons' wives. I have tried so many times to break that group up. But whenever I do, there's a session meeting, and then the elders instruct me that that group is not going to be broken up because they have been told that. This was so unhealthy. It was like cancer in the middle of the church. And yet they wanted it. They wanted their gossip clutch in the middle of a Sunday at the beginning of the service. We cannot have that kind of thing. You cannot. Gossip destroys churches. It destroys unity. It also makes transparency within the church impossible. How can you be transparent with people who are going to use anything they know about you against you later on, or who might do so? Who might turn around and take some weakness you have and use it as a knife to stick in your back? You can't have truly a gospel preaching, gospel-loving, transparent, clear, church if that kind of thing is going on. Now, I need to note this. If the issue of the division between two people is one of grave theological importance, or even two groups within the church, we can't simply say, well, we'll agree to disagree. We'll let bygones be bygones. If one person thinks Jesus is very God of very God, and the other person thinks he's the Archangel Michael, no, we can't have reconciliation without actual change occurring. Or, I'd say there's a profound difference about the sacraments, or about sexual sin, or about issues even like women's ordination. We cannot agree to disagree in that situation. It's simply impossible for two to walk together except they be agreed, as Amos said. And we cannot reconcile truth and error. We can't put them on the same level and pretend that way. The truth and the purity of the gospel should never be sacrificed in a vain quest to maintain the unity of the church. We see what happens in that situation where you sacrifice truth and purity in order to maintain unity, and what happened in the mainline denominations, starting at the end of the 19th century and then into the 20th century. Well, you know, we don't want to be... I know the theological liberals don't believe Jesus is really God, but we need to remember there are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to keep them in the fold and so on, so we can't always be writing these angry papers. You know, Machen was told that continuously, J. Gresham Machen, and so on. What happened? The denominations rotted from within. The cancer was allowed to stay. And eventually you had entire denominations filled with men who did not believe Jesus was God, who saw, as I preached this morning, the story of the resurrection is merely a story, a metaphor, something that didn't happen, but something that cannot help and cannot save. A church in which nobody is saved because nothing true is being preached, where the gospel has no power, is nothing other than a synagogue of Satan, brothers and sisters. So there is a sense in which, yes, there has to be disunity if the issue is a theological truth. But, beloved, the issues that break most Christian congregations apart seldom rise to that level. What are the issues that, over two decades of ministry, here are some things that I have seen create this terrible schism between individuals and then eventually often between groups of friends within the church who are siding with this person or this person. Something she wore was considered scandalous. How dare she? Something her child said to their child and no apology was given. Her husband could have offered that job to my husband who needed a job, and he didn't. They didn't congratulate me or thank me when this thing happened. They said something in Sunday school that I disagreed with, and it just percolated. They patronized me. They condescended to me. They looked down on me. I can tell because of my race, my status, my wealth, my education, or the language that I speak. I remember in Scotland while I was in school, there was a friend of mine. He was a Scot, and he was invited by his girlfriend at that time to go to church. I didn't go to church. I had no interest in that. With his girlfriend and her mother and their family. So they met him, and halfway through the lunch that came after that, the mother turned to her daughter and said, NQOQD, dear. NQOQD. He asked, what does NQOQD mean? And she looked very ashamed and she said, not quite our quality, dear. That's what she had passed, you know, her decision on him. And that was the end of their relationship at that point. But that's something that comes up. You know, you look down on somebody and the other person sees it. Or the person has made mistakes and you remember them and you're not going to let them go. I'm not talking about sins. I'm just talking about they've made mistakes in their life. And it's an issue for you. Or they've had different political viewpoints. There are some political viewpoints that curb into the moral area. These days, I mean, we cannot fail to take a stand on issues like abortion and sexual sin. We have to. But minor political viewpoints, that should never be a point of contention between us. I lost a lot of friends in 2016. It was bizarre. I had people who were unfriending me because they thought, and I'm talking not just about Facebook, I mean within the church, they were unfriending me because they thought I was a Trump supporter, and other people who were unfriending me because they thought I wasn't a Trump supporter enough. It was a ridiculous situation in my life. But nonetheless, the devil used it for his ends. So what has to be done when those divisions occur between you? The answer is, you must be reconciled. You must. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:22. He said, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother," and note this, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." He was talking to Jews who would go up to the temple and they would make a gift to the temple. There would be a sacrifice for sin. He's saying, no, if there's a problem between you and somebody within the covenant community, leave your gift there. Go and be reconciled first. You go. He's got something against you. You go and talk to him. You go and knock on his door and you say, "Brother, sister, can we not be reconciled? We serve a common Savior. We're part of the same kingdom. We're going to spend eternity together. At least that's my great hope. Can we not be reconciled here on earth? Is that which is between us of such importance that it must divide us while we are here on earth? That should not be the case." And people in the church, as Paul said, I mean, he said it might be, in essence, he understood that it might be very difficult for Euodia and Syntyche to begin that process themselves. There might be great resistance to it. So he said, "You, my companion, my yoke fellow," either he was talking to an individual or he was talking to the church generally, "help them. Help them to be resolved. Euodia, Syntyche." I mean, he says, "I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche, be reconciled. And you help them to reconcile. Don't let this go on in your church." That's something we need to remember. We can tell, generally speaking, when there are members of the church who are not getting along. We need to go and say, "Brother, sister, what's up? Tell me about this. Can I help you to be resolved in this? Is there some stumbling block that's occurring here?" It should be something that pains our heart to see brothers and sisters who are at odds with one another. I mean, occasionally, yes, people are going to irritate you. I have an amazing ability to irritate people, as a matter of fact. But I am blessed in that I pastor a church full of very forgiving people who forgive me for the irritation that I've caused and move on. But if the irritation remains, then something needs to be done. It can't be allowed to fester and produce a root of bitterness. You have no idea how much spiritual damage that can occur. I have heard from people who are just coming back to the church in their later life, and they will tell me about how, as children, they used to go to church, but then their parents quarreled with somebody in the church, and they never went to church again. And how that affected their lives, to be cut off from the kingdom, as it were, because their parents had a petty disagreement within the church. And also, remember this, sometimes we need to be reminded of things. Just as we need the Lord's Supper to remind us not only of the cost of our salvation, but of the finality of our salvation, the fact that Jesus has done it all for us. But we also need to be reminded in things like our membership vows. If you vowed to become a member of this church, one of the things you said in vow 7 was, "In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek," that means actively to seek, "the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it." If you said no, we didn't let you join. So I know that you said yes. Do you take that seriously, though? Do you? Do you remember that you vowed to uphold the peace of the congregation? Let me remind you some other vows, those of you who are married. Do you remember the wedding vows that you took? I remember them because I have to write them down for people and then say them, repeat after me. Sometimes the person, and I hate to say this, but sometimes the person in the congregation we most need to be reconciled to is the person who we're married to. Often, you will get such a division between a husband and a wife, even in a church. So what did you say when you married this person? Well, if you followed the old wedding vows in any sense at all, you said, "And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband or slash wife in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live." Note that, as long as we both shall live. And then there was an exchange of rings. And what happened then was the husband says to the wife, "This ring I give you as a symbol and pledge of constant faith and abiding love." And then I ask the question of that person, "Do you receive this ring as a token of your pledge to keep this covenant and perform these vows?" Now, if at that point in the service the person said, "Maybe," I would stop and say, "Okay, that's not good enough, all right? Maybe it's not good enough. Sometimes? No, sometimes it's not good enough either. I will, and I do." Those are the only acceptable answers at that point in time. And that's a vow you're taking before God and before witnesses. Bring it to mind. It's an awful country song. But on the other hand, there's a golden band that reminds me of someone who would not understand. So this is actually, although it's obviously it's not a sacrament of the church, but it is a good visible reminder of the vows that we took to our beloved. That we said that we would love them, that we would honor them, that we would obey them, that we would nurture them, that we would support them. Even when we didn't feel like it. Note, in the good times and in the bad times. And that's the way it should be within a congregation as well. In the good times and in the bad, in sickness and in health. Until all together we are parted by death. It should be the case that our covenant is something that we are more zealous to keep than our pride. Now, at this point, I know there's somebody who is thinking, well, I can't do that. They're thinking of somebody already. And they're saying, I can't humble myself. I am not going to them. They have to come to me. They have to ask for my forgiveness. And maybe I eventually will give it to them. Well, Jesus actually had a parable about this, didn't he? In Matthew 18, and starting with verse 21, I'd ask you to actually open up your Bibles there. And it reminds us of something critically important. Matthew chapter 18, and starting with verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now note he says seven times, and he expects that's a lot. That's the number of perfection, the number of completeness. That is an amazing stoop, isn't it, Lord, that I would forgive somebody that much? Jesus, though, answers this way. He said, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he should be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, plural. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." What is Jesus doing there? He's reminding us of the insane debt, the unpayable debt that we all had, our sin debt. And he paid that debt and forgave it, a debt we could never hope to repay. How then, we who have received forgiveness and salvation so great, how can we possibly say to any human who owes us a debt that is infinitesimal compared to our debt, something so tiny it's not worthy of our attention, how can we say, "I will not forgive your debt to me," when we have been forgiven so much? What does it say about our hearts if we cannot forgive others? What does it say about our pride? Or who, you know, we ought to ask ourselves, who do I think I am in those moments that I am so proud that I cannot forgive another? Brothers and sisters, if we have been forgiven so much by the Son of God, who did not consider it robbery to be worthy, to be equal with God, but emptied himself, came down to earth, put aside his glory, and died that humiliating death on the cross for us. If he was willing to do that to forgive us, how far should we be willing to go to be reconciled to one of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Let it never be the case that we know that there is something that is wrong in our relationships together within the church, and we do not seek to fix them. May we be people who are given over to forgiveness as a way of life. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, thank you so much for sending Christ into the world to forgive us of the debt that we could never repay. Lord, we had sinned against you. We were rebels and enemies, and it would have been a just thing to send us to hell forever, but you didn't. You sent the one who is most precious to you, your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for us, and he made full atonement for us. Oh, Lord, if he was willing to give up so much for us, how much should we be willing to give up just a little that we might forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ? Lord,